Acts chapter 18, two sections, firstly from verses 1 to 11, and secondly from verses 24 to 28. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, and I trust you'll be able to follow. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And they were opposed and reviled him and shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon our heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have made many people in this city." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now from verses 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And he powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now we extend a welcome to Mr. Morrison and await eagerly to hear his message for us. Thank you.
I've just been checking the stopping time, which is always perhaps a good way to begin. I'm very happy to be with you, and Dr. Geetz has indicated that for some weeks to come, you are going to be studying Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and suggested that an introduction to the study of these letters might be helpful today. I therefore propose this morning to speak briefly about the early events associated with the founding of the church, and go into that just a little. And then in the afternoon, attempt a suggested structure or outline that covers most of the material in the two epistles. That need not be as daunting or as long as it might sound. And then in the evening, to select one important and striking passage in the writings and look at that in a little more detail. So, if you can be with us for the whole day, that will be good. And if you are only with us this morning, we will see what we can do to speak about the church at Corinth. I want to speak about three things briefly. First of all, the city of Corinth, then the church at Corinth, and then the letters to Corinth. The city of Corinth was the main city of Achaia, the southern half of what we call Greece. And Paul came there after Athens, recorded at the end of chapter 17. It was an important seaport, the narrow isthmus, rather like an isthmus that we saw yesterday near Palm Beach, with sea on either side and a port on either side, and ships that could actually be dragged over the land, carried by human labour, separating the two parts, avoided the long journey south about the mainland of Greece. It was an important seaport. It had all kinds of people living in it, and it has been compared to a city like Marseille today. A young man from our local assembly has gone out in full-time service to Marseille, and a young couple from an assembly 3 miles away have been there for some years. And the city of Marseille, like Corinth, had every possible kind of vice, every possible kind of person in it. There was wealth and poverty. There was permissiveness and licentiousness. There was religion associated with prostitution, so that the indulgence of the flesh and the worship of the gods could very conveniently and joyfully be united. And when the gospel came to the people of Corinth, in the circumstances that our brother has just read, the people needed to be told that faith in Christ and living for him involved a complete change of lifestyle, and that the way a Christian lived was totally other than the way pagan people worshipping the Greek gods was expected to live. A church was founded in the way that we have been describing. It may be that we could say that Corinth stands for every big cosmopolitan city today. Corinth is Sydney, Corinth is London, Corinth is Tokyo, Corinth is New York, Corinth is certainly Marseille in the south of France. And there is comfort in reading about the problems here, because they are so very up to date. It's a 20th century situation, a situation in which the gospel is very necessary, is by many despised and by others ignored, but when it is received, it changes lives. And although the church had problems, because in some ways it reflected the society in which it was set, it had triumphs too. And the more I read the letters to the Corinthians, the more deeply I feel a kinship with the kind of problems and the kind of life that Paul is describing. So we have now moved from the city of Corinth to the church in Corinth. The founding of the church is described for us at the beginning of chapter 18. We read part of that record, verses 1 to 11. There's a bit more about the activity of the Roman proconsul Gallio that we didn't read. And then there's an interesting paragraph at the end, which we also read. And the activity involved in the founding of the church can be described in terms of four pairs of people, four pairs of names. First and last, we have Paul and Apollos, names that are to occur in the correspondence. Paul, the great missionary, in the course of his second missionary journey, having moved into Europe almost against his will, and having moved south from Macedonia, from the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica, where there had been encouragement, but also fierce Jewish opposition, down to the great capital city with its intellectual traditions and its contempt for the gospel very largely, when he preached in Athens. No city founded there, just a few individuals, some named. He was therefore somewhat discouraged when he came south to Corinth, and the Lord had to give him words of encouragement in a vision, incorporating that beautiful verse, "I have much people, I have many people in this city." On Friday, we were standing in George Street, waiting to pick up an acquaintance, a friend, and two men with a banner were distributing tracts. And I quickly checked that they were real Bible-loving, born-again people. And we accepted their tracts as a witness to Sydney that we were on their side. And we thought, how necessary such people are in such a big city as yours. Well, that was the sort of situation of Paul. One could have asked, How can we succeed against the odds of the pagan world? But with God, one is a majority and two is a lot. So it was first Paul and then later Apollos, preaching in the synagogue, first of all to the Jews, and then when rejected, going next door to preach in a man's house, and finding that one and another came to know the Lord. And then moving on to Ephesus and back to Jerusalem before leaving the work behind in Corinth. The last man associated with the name is Apollos. Eloquent, gifted, fervent. One would be inclined to say a charismatic figure. At any rate, he had charm and he had a great deal of grace. And he had a good deal of personal presence. But he didn't have all the truth about the gospel. He only knew John's baptism and yet was preaching the Lord Jesus. There are good people that preach the Lord Jesus today and do not accept or understand or proclaim a whole biblical doctrine about the church and about the Lord Jesus. We thank God for all who make him known, but we would rather be among those that know him in the scriptural way. And one of the features of our type of gathering has always been a regard for the word of God and a desire to understand it and to live it out. Apollos got that help in a very interesting way and then went on from Ephesus, where he had met Paul, to Corinth, where he came. It was in Alexandria, perhaps, he was converted. It was in Ephesus that he learned more of the truth of God. And it was in Corinth that he did a mighty work confuting the Jews and strengthening the believers and continuing the work that Paul had left behind. We marvel at the thought that someone who has been instructed fully in the ways of God so recently should be so effective in the teaching of God's word. One doesn't need to be 50, 60, 70 or 80 in order to make the word known, though thank God for those that are doing it even when they have been on the way for a while. Paul then, at the beginning of the work in the church, Apollos to continue after him. That's the first pair. The second pair I have kept concealed until now and reveal them as Aquila and Priscilla, a Jewish husband and wife forced away from Rome because of the persecution of Claudius and coming now to settle in Corinth. Christian people, well taught in the scriptures, receiving Apollos into their home to instruct him properly. The ministry of sisters was apparently one that was accomplished with her husband in the home, and Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord more accurately. A good couple whom we meet again, as one would expect, on the pages of the letter addressed to Rome and elsewhere. Only occasionally are they mentioned in Scripture, always together, I think five times, three times the wife mentioned first, perhaps, as some have suggested, because she was the greater and more spiritual force. We give God thanks for Christian marriage and for Aquila and Priscilla working together for the Lord. The third pair were Silas and Timothy. Silas had worked with Paul at the beginning of this missionary journey when they left Antioch way back months, perhaps years before. Now they have been joined by Timothy, and these two are left behind to try to see to other Christian matters before joining Paul. They come along and they reinforce the witness of Paul in the city. And the fourth couple are two important men that become Christians. Paul preached in the synagogue and did not have acceptance there, but moved next door to the house of a man called Titus or Titius Justus, a very Roman name, and obviously a non-Jew. And he accepted the gospel and became a Christian and made his house available for Paul to preach and teach. For 18 months, Paul taught the way of God. A most interesting, prolonged teaching ministry. As well as preaching the gospel, there is the need for teaching the word of God. And this Paul did. So Justus was converted. And then something most dramatic and encouraging, Crispus, the chief officer of the synagogue, was converted. Rather like starting a little gospel chapel next door to a cathedral, and the bishop is converted. And this we thank God for too. That also happens. And so this man, Crispus, would immediately cease to be ruler of the synagogue. Indeed, we get the name of his successor, who had a rough time later. And Justus and Crispus are other two names, Gentile names that we add to the work in Corinth. There then, very briefly, is how the church began. And we must have Acts 18 always in mind when we are reading the letters. And to the letters we turn finally. There is something rather complicated to be thought about as we look at the correspondence to Corinth. We have two letters that we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it looks as though, in fact, Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthian church and paid altogether three visits. So we'll try and get these things sorted out. We don't need to worry about the two letters that we haven't got, because that's God's problem. The compilation of the Bible was the work of the Spirit of God, who inspired it, and godly men recognized the books that God honored. So to say that two of the letters are lost does not mean that we wish we had them and that they were incorporated in Scripture. It would be interesting to have them, as it would be interesting to have other documents about the beginnings of Christianity. But if it had been essential to have them, we would have got them. We have got, after all, three letters of varying size from the Apostle John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we have got a very important letter, and we don't know who wrote it, the Epistle to the Hebrews. So we can get along fine without having everything we would really want to have. The canonical books, the books that have the divine and lasting stamp upon them, are the two letters that we have. So we're not getting into a world of liberal theology and problems if we say other two letters seem to have been written that were important at the time, but are not important for us, or we would have had them. Well, the sequence of events would seem to be somewhat like this. We have a visit and two letters, a visit and two letters, a visit, a pattern fairly easily remembered, although I don't suppose Paul thought of it that he was creating a pattern when the things happened. A visit, that's what we've just been talking about. The first visit, recorded in Acts 18, the founding of the church. Following that, a letter which we do not have. There's a reference to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I've written to you not to be involved in immorality, he said. And this obviously is not the letter he's writing. He has written, therefore he's written something other. First letter to the Corinthians we do not have. But we do have, of course, this letter. This is the what we call 1 Corinthians was the second letter to be written. And we'll be looking at its content, structure and purpose in the afternoon. It's long, it's important, and it was concerned partly to answer questions that they raised, partly to give them teaching that they perhaps didn't specially want, but required. Then after that, things seemed to deteriorate in the church. One would have thought that after Paul's visit, and after the short letter or the unknown letter, and then this full and detailed document about church order, church behavior, church growth, all about the gospel, a complete handbook on Christian origins, written, remember, before the gospels. The written gospels did not exist. Our 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians would be written in the 50s, perhaps around about AD 50, quite some time before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and a long time before John were set to paper. So that the truth about the Lord Jesus was a truth that was known orally, not in writing at this time. And 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest of our New Testament writings. So it was important. And one would have thought that with that in their hands, for those who could read, and with it in the hands of readers, for those who had to listen and were not educated, they had all they needed to enable them to go on properly. The truth was rather different. They got into a mess, they behaved amiss, and problems existed. So we have now a second visit, what is often called the painful visit, to which Paul makes reference in 2 Corinthians, when he went to them and spoke to them and sought to sort out problems that existed among them. And this was followed by a letter called the severe letter. Severe in tone, because obviously wrongs in the church had not been put right. But Paul got word later that things were improved. The life of a local church is often like a graph up and down. And he was relieved to learn from Titus that things were better. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and again in chapter 7. And so we have Paul writing another letter, a fourth letter, our 2 Corinthians, in order to express his relief and pleasure that the church was going well and to encourage them forward. But it would appear that we are not at the end of the story yet. The latter chapters of 2 Corinthians, 10 to 13, have presented a bit of a problem to Bible scholars, and there is one Bible scholar in your city involved in looking at the whole of the problem of 2 Corinthians at this moment, with a view to publishing a work on 2 Corinthians, which I hope you will receive in reasonably short time, and which you will welcome because it comes from an evangelical scholar and man of God. But chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians may have been written at a different time from the rest of the epistle. We don't know. What we do know is that the final note struck in chapter 13 is a sad note. It's as though there is trouble still going on in the church, and things have still to be put right. So here is a very unvarnished, a very realistic picture of church life. Anybody who paints a smooth, I was going to say American-style, glib picture of becoming a Christian being easy and of living in a Christian church being a happy, untrammeled experience like a perpetual holiday on the beaches of New South Wales is being less than fair to the truth of experience and the Word of God. It's not easy to live the Christian life. It's not easy to live in a local church. But it can be done by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, the truth of the Word, and the will to do it. And we'll see in the afternoon, God willing, how that was done. It's time to finish, and I have finished. I hope I haven't confused you. Let me run over my final point again. The conjectured sequence of events in relation to the visits and the letters. Seven things. Three visits, four letters. First, I use my fingers because I'm not good at counting. First, we have Paul's visit and the founding of the church, Acts 18. A letter that we do not have, but referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Then, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Trouble later, necessitating a second visit, a severe letter that we do not have. Then our 2 Corinthians, much more happy about things, until the end, when there is anxiety in Paul's mind. Perhaps the end was written later, a kind of postscript written a bit later and tacked on to 2 Corinthians 1-9. And finally, a visit in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians that he is proposing to make, and that he probably did make later, though we have no biblical account of it. Let's have a word of prayer. We give thee thanks, our Father, that the gospel comes to big bad cities, and it is thy power unto salvation. It's foolishness to the intellectual, it's a stumbling block to people deeply embedded in some traditional religion of their own, but it's the power of God and the wisdom of God to those that are humble enough to receive it. This has been the experience of men and women in this chapel, and we thank thee for every one of us that has been born again through the cross of Christ and faith in his saving power. We thank thee that in cities like Corinth today, there are companies of people like this company in this city, and we pray that thou wilt help them to know and grow, to love and live, to share and care. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.